Now, I ask that you again turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. We have been preaching through Matthew, and chapters 5 through 7 constitute Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've been moving through this sermon bit by bit. We took each beatitude independently. We saw that Jesus speaks to his disciples as salt and light. We see that he came to fulfill the law. And now he gives six illustrations of the inner workings of the law, beginning with murder in the law of God, lust in the law of God, divorce in the law of God, which we saw last week. And now he takes up the issue of oaths in verse 33 and following. Now let me remind you before we read that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples of Jesus, those who are called by his grace, those who know him, those who trust him, those who are his children. And so if you read this and you feel that these things open your heart and say to you, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, then come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and rest on him. Now we come to chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. Let's pray briefly before reading. Gracious God, we pray for illumination, that the Holy Spirit will illumine this passage to our meaning, to our hearts, that we may understand it. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who so graciously has called us to Jesus Christ, will continue to do so through his word, and that perhaps some here today who do not know you at all might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. We pray that you will give to us deep commitment to this word and to all of your word, and that we may delight and peering into its page week after week and seeing here Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, 33 and following, this is the Word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, the Bible teaches original sin, the corruption of our entire nature due to Adam's fall, and as a consequence, we are born liars. We lie to ourselves about who God is, we lie to our own hearts regarding our sin and need of a Redeemer, and we lie to others. Even the most honest, natural man who does not know the Lord Jesus has lied and suppresses the truth. Satan is called by Jesus the father of lies, and the world is dominated by his viewpoint. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Psalm 62 speaks of those who take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. How often the gospel addresses speech, addresses the tongue. James 3, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Hence the moral context of what Jesus teaches in these verses. Oaths are to be taken to foster truthfulness, but the Pharisees' approach to oath-taking weakened a commitment to truthfulness. They were grown men crossing their fingers behind their backs, taking oaths and vows and lying. The bottom line is, God is truth, and Jesus is concerned that our character as believers reflects that truth. Our world needs God's truth, and our world needs to be able to look at believers in Jesus Christ and to see the truthfulness of God reflected in our behavior, in our oaths, and in our speech. Well, let's begin with the Pharisees' viewpoint, because each of these sections contrasts the Pharisees' viewpoint with Jesus' authoritative interpretation of these truths. The Pharisees' viewpoint is found in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, swearing or oath-taking had become a part of everyday life for the Pharisee. They developed a distorted theology of oaths and of vows. They insisted that vows made to God and oaths sworn in God's name must be kept, but that oaths of lesser significance may be broken. For example, in swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or one's head, they argued that they had taken an oath in these cases without the use of God's name, and so they were freed from keeping their word. And then there was also the problem of the multiplication of oaths in the Pharisees' speech. Their speech was simply laced with oath-taking. It was frequent in everyday communication. They failed to regard oaths as something so sacred that they should rarely be taken and only on grave occasions. Now, that was the problem with the Pharisees' viewpoint. This is the viewpoint that Jesus speaks against. And Jesus' authoritative viewpoint is found in verses 34 through 37. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. All oaths then are binding and must be kept in order to understand. In order to really understand what Jesus is saying authoritatively about oath-taking, let's look a little more deeply at the Pharisees' viewpoint and what Jesus knows about the Pharisees' viewpoint on this matter of oath-taking. What is wrong with the Pharisees' viewpoint? What is behind Jesus' opposition to their use of oaths and vows? Five things. Here they are. The first thing that is wrong with the Pharisees' viewpoint is that their viewpoint was one of thorough dishonesty. In essence, they took oaths and lied about them. Now, people today also take offense at honest speech. For example, if you're a pastor and you're involved in counseling frequently, how often people come wanting verification for the lies that they're telling themselves and will go from counselor to counselor until they finally find one that will confirm the lies that they're telling. And so a whole culture can grow up in which people are playing games and no one is honest. Well, Christ's standard for his church is seen in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." The Pharisees' problem was thorough dishonesty in their hearts that showed in their speech. A second thing that was wrong with the Pharisees' viewpoint was that by multiplying oaths, they handled holy things recklessly, all the while being very religious about it. They were irreverent in their taking of oaths and in their speech. Now, this was the sin of Nadab and Abihu, irreverence. You remember that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not, and that fire came from the altar and consumed them because they handled holy things recklessly. Well, how do we handle holy things? Are we different than the Pharisees in our hearts? Have we forgotten that we live coram Deo in the presence of God and that we are to handle holy things reverently? Thorough dishonesty, by multiplying oaths, they handled holy things carelessly, recklessly. But a third problem with the Pharisees' viewpoint is legalism, or we might even say casuistry, the idea that the ends justify the means. If I can get what I want by lying, said the Pharisee, then so be it, as long as I don't actually mention the name of God. The law says I must keep an oath in God's name, but it says nothing about an oath made in the name of some created thing, and so they were thoroughgoing legalists. Jesus' response to this, what is it? If you swear by heaven, from where does God reign? If you swear by the earth, who created and owns the earth, as we sang in our opening psalm this morning? Who rules the earth? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you swear by Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. If you swear by your head, who made your head? Can you even change the color of one hair? Now you can dye it. that you can't change its native color. You see, all of these created things have behind them the God who created them. And so God's name is involved in all of these things. You think you're getting away with oath-taking by not using God's name? You can't say anything without taking God's name upon your lips. Ultimately, what else is wrong? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Mask-wearing. In the name of God, religion, and theology, they pursue their own gain. They held the outward form with no true godliness. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They had false hearts. As Flavel the Puritan says, the tongue of an angel and the heart of a devil. What about you? What about me? Is your profession primarily outward? What is your heart like? What are the inner thoughts about yourself and your world and about God when you are alone and there is no one but you and God? Watson the Puritan says, pretended holiness is merely double wickedness. And another Puritan said, a sore may run under a purple robe. In other words, all may be fine on the outside, but on the inside, there is this wounded, putrefying sore of hypocrisy. Is that true of us? And then there's a fifth thing that is wrong with the Pharisees' viewpoint. Not only hypocrisy, but they took God's name in vain. Now, wait a minute, a Pharisee would say, that's the whole point. We're taking oaths and we're making vows, but we're not mentioning God's name at all. We're not taking God's name in vain. Oh, says Jesus, oath and vow-taking is part of religious worship. And by multiplying oaths, and God's name is behind them all, involved in them all, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain. There are many ways to do this, of course, today. The way in which God's name is primarily taken in vain is by profanity. Is there someone here who's caught in this sin? I know Christians that somehow think that using that kind of language shows their freedom and their liberty, but it doesn't. It takes the name of the Lord their God in vain. We're not free to do that. Again, Watson says, swearers profane Christ's blood and tear his name. Listen to this. This comes from the Puritan Thomas Watson in his book on the Ten Commandments. Listen to what he says. Swearers profane Christ's blood and tear his name. A woman told her husband that of her three sons, one of them only was his. The father dying desired the executors to find out which was the true natural son and bequeath all his estate to him. The father being dead, the executors set up his corpse against a tree and delivered to every one of the three sons a bow and arrows, telling them that he who could shoot nearest the father's heart could have the whole of the estate. Two sons shot as near as they could to his heart, but the third felt nature at work in him that he refused to shoot, whereupon the executors judged him to be the true son and gave him all the estate. Watson says, such as are true children of God fear to shoot at him. But such as are illegitimate and not sons care not, though they shoot at him in heaven with their oaths and curses. The point? When we take the name of the Lord our God in vain, when we use profanity, we are shooting at our Father in heaven. And so this is what the Pharisees were doing. Now, is there not much for us here? Warning to some, calls to repentance for others, calls for each of us to examine our hearts. Think upon these five errors of the Pharisees' approach to life and speech, because these are heart errors of great moment. Dishonesty. We said that was the first error. Does this speak to you? Do you have an honest heart? Are you aware of shifting and squirming out of the hand of truth? Handling holy things recklessly, worship, God's word, and certainly our vows. Casuistry, the ends justifying the means. There are probably children here this morning who manipulate your parents by telling them one thing to gain their approval and to manipulate their behavior when your heart is the opposite of what you're saying to them. Hypocrisy. Someone here knows his or her heart is not what others think it is. Taking God's name in vain. All of these things are found in sinful human hearts. Every one of them are found in sinful human hearts. God says in Hosea 11, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. Isn't that a sad thing? That the God of the universe could say, I've chosen a people, and yet those people who bear my name surround me with lies? Well, that's the human hearts. We preach from the scriptures here the total depravity of man. That's how it looks. So what's the solution? Well, let me tell you, there is one solution and one solution only, and that is forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came into this world for blasphemers. Jesus came into this world and went to a cross for dishonest people. Jesus came into this world and went to a cross for those who handle holy things recklessly. Jesus shed his blood as a substitute on the cross for those who have fallen into the error of thinking that the end justifies the means. Jesus died for hypocrites. Jesus died, imagine it, Jesus died for those who take his name in vain. And the only hope is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Remember the thief on the cross? Both thieves blasphemed. But one repented and was saved. Which is true of you? Both were blasphemers. One repented and was saved. You need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Because our hearts by nature are dishonest and hypocritical, and we take his name in vain. And so, the forgiveness of sins, that's the great need. That's first. But forgiveness of sins produces fruit. And the fruit that it produces is a changed heart. I'm not saying that our hearts as believers are totally there yet. We're still progressively going on toward our heavenly home. But God is at work through his Spirit in all of those accepted through Jesus' blood to change our hearts and to remove dishonesty and to remove casuistry and to remove blasphemy and to give to us honest hearts. And so a changed heart before God and man is the fruit of forgiveness, and that's why Jesus can say in verse 37 to his children, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You can live differently than the Pharisees. You don't have to live the way they live. Think the way they think. Act the way they act. And so how are believers to speak? Yes or no? Because God is watching. Because truth is sacred, and the issue is essentially the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, because God is truth, and all oaths are in his name, whether his name is mentioned or not. As D.A. Carson puts it, Jesus relates every oath to God, for God in some way stands behind everything. Now keep your finger here and turn to chapter 23, because when Jesus addresses the Pharisees later, this is exactly the point that he's making. In chapter 23, 16 to 22, Matthew 23, 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus then denounces the great sin of duplicity, saying one thing, meaning another, and he says, you say yes, you say no. Does this say anything to you? Does this say to someone, you must be born again because your heart is filled with duplicity? My heart wants to shift and speak only what is to my advantage. Does it say to you, you need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? And so in sum, Jesus' viewpoint, authoritative viewpoint on the matter is this. Oaths should be made only on necessary occasions. Swearing by created things is idolatry. And he reminds us that interlacing conversation with oaths is from the evil one, who is a liar and the father of lies. And in all of this, he addresses the matter of the heart. And so it raises the question, whose child are you? Whose child am I? The Pharisees claimed to be God's children, to belong to God. But Jesus says of them, you are of your father the devil. Because their hearts were not clean, they have never, never bowed before the living God and trusted in the Redeemer. Have you? But now there's a third thing I want us to see. Does Jesus forbid all oath-taking? That's been a real issue. You know that there are some people who believe, for example, that you should not take an oath when you go into a court of law, or you should not pledge allegiance to the flag as a citizen, those sorts of things, because all oaths are forbidden by Jesus in this passage. Well, at first blush, it appears that way when he says in verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, and so forth. But one of the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus makes these tautological statements. Jesus is not forbidding all oaths and vows. I think Hendrickson is right when he puts it this way. We have here in Matthew 5 the condemnation of the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath used in order to make an impression or to spice daily conversation. Over against that evil, Jesus commends simple truthfulness in thought, word, and deed. Now, Jesus, of course, is referencing the Old Testament, and the Israelites were instructed how to take oaths, and sometimes they were even required to take oaths in the Old Testament. Did he require them to sin by requiring them to take oaths? Certainly not. Leviticus 19, do not swear falsely by my name. Numbers 5, the test for an unfaithful wife has taken place, then the priest shall put the woman under oath. God himself swears. The Bible says that God swore because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Christ, at the end of this book in Matthew chapter 26, responded to Caiaphas the high priest under oath. And Paul on several occasions uses oaths. God is my witness, I assure you. 2 Corinthians 1:23, but I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Galatians 1:20, and what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's very obvious in the Old and in the New Testaments that there are occasions in which taking oaths is an appropriate thing to do. And so when he says, swear not at all, we have to read that statement in view of what he's saying about the Pharisees' approach to the matter. We must read it in the context of their abuse of conversation that is laden with oaths on common occasions. And that's the point of James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. The Scriptures make it plain that vows or oaths may sometimes be taken when the gravity of circumstances demand it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, to which your officers subscribe, chapter 22, paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with an all-holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, let's think about what Jesus says here with some final applications to us. What's essentially the problem here? Isn't the problem simple veracity? Just being truthful, and shouldn't the Christian be different from the world? Shouldn't that passage in 1 Peter that I've been reading so often apply to this as well? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. How does the world operate? The world has set God aside. When there is no longer the foundation, the basis of God's attribute of truth, then there is no longer any essential reason that a culture need be truthful, or so they think. Our nation's present economic problems are caused at base in large measure by massive dishonesty. Jesus says, look, you are my disciples. You are the ones of whom I've spoken in the Beatitudes that have these various graces. You, my children, you live differently. The world tells lies. You speak the truth. The world takes holy things recklessly. You handle holy things with reverence and awe. The world says, oaths, oh, they don't matter. Vows, they don't matter. You are my children and you know better. You keep your oaths and you keep your vows. And because you will not do so in perfection, you learn to repent and believe in my name and grow in honesty of heart. Is that you? Are you doing that? Now, we distinguish oaths from vows. Oaths are made to man. Vows are made to God. Sometimes the oath and the vow are mingled in their approach. For example, when a man at a wedding vows, he's vowing before God, but also promising his wife. There's a mingling of oaths and vows in that case. But what Jesus says about oath-taking and honesty of speech applies to our vows. What vows do we take? What are those solemn occasions that really demand vow-taking? Marriage. So a woman says, I promise, I swear, I take a vow before God that I will submit to this man's leadership. A man says, I take an oath, a vow before God that I will love this woman as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And it's right on such a solemn occasion that vows be taken. We dealt with that last week in the section on divorce. Church membership. Has there ever been in the history of the church a time in which church membership vows seem to mean so little to people? I will keep my church membership vows until things get hard in the church, until I don't like something, until baptism. We take our vows to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me say something to you, children. Do you realize that those vows that have been taken by your parents also are vows that bind you? You say, that's not American. That's not democratic. That's true. God's kingdom is a monarchy. We're talking covenant theology here. You're bound to them. James Henley Thornwell says, it is a great blessing to be thus in covenant with God. It is an equal curse to despise it. We take ordination vows. I, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ yesterday, read my vows. You know, that's a searching thing to do. Periodically, I will reread the vows that I've taken as your minister. Ruling elders, you've taken vows. Deacons, you've taken vows. Are our hearts in those vows and in following on to know the Lord and being obedient and living out those vows? This congregation has taken vows to the teaching elders. You've promised to submit to my teaching. You've promised to submit to my discipline. You've done the same with the elders. You've taken vows to encourage your deacons. And so do we keep these vows heart and soul? Has the world crept into our lives on this great matter of vows? Do we need to repent? Do we worship with lips but not with hearts? You know, A.A. Hodge has it right when he says that there's an implied imprecation of God's disfavor if we lie or prove unfaithful to our engagements. Do we take the name of the Lord in vain? If so, should we not tremble at our impiety? What judgment is coming? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah 45 says, by myself I have sworn, before me every knee shall bow. And it is certain that we shall give an account. Unbelievers, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are going to be completely helpless before the wrath of God. And we believers, covered in the blood of the Lamb, we still want to go to heaven saying, Lord, progressively you worked in my heart to give me honesty. And I want to live that out. Bishop Mole, one of the great Anglican evangelicals of a different time, used to send to the men that he was going to ordain the next day. He would send to them, to the licentiates that he would ordain. He would send them a message the day before. The note that he would send said this, I will ask you tomorrow, wilt thou, wilt thou, wilt thou? The day is coming in which you will be asked, hast thou, hast thou, hast thou? And so believers claim to believe what is true and to know him who is true. So are we truthful? This is a huge part of our witness to the world. Huge. And so where is there hope for the dishonest sinner? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 13. We'll read through verse 19. Hebrews 6. Where is there hope for promise breakers, in other words? Well, here it is, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see what the writer is saying? Now let me make this perfectly clear. You are not saved because of your honest heart. If that were true, we would all be lost, every one of us. If you are saved from your sins, you are saved because of what Jesus did for us, which saves according to God's promise for all who trust in Christ. God's promise is you trust your soul to Christ and you will be saved for time and eternity. God, who cannot lie, as the text says, has supported this entire redemptive accomplishment of Christ with his own oath. But believers are called. We're not saved by being honest. We're saved by God's honest promise to us. But nonetheless, believers are called to be honest in our speech and in our lives as a result of our salvation in Christ. Is God the God of truth? Then let us, his children, reflect that truth. Let us be like him in our speech. God is truth. Our salvation depends upon him. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, we sometimes sing. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. So, have you rested by faith in God's promise, which cannot fail, that if you trust in Jesus for salvation, that you are saved and ever shall be? And do you not see how God's truthful character must be progressively reproduced in the hearts of every true child of God? Now let me ask you, somebody here who's sitting here and you're saying, you know, I really do have a dishonest heart, and I'm helpless before the wrath of God because my heart has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you known truth? Do you know truth personally? Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Let me put it this way. Suppose my son called his mother and called me and said, you know, I've met this really beautiful girl. Let me tell you about her. He describes her, she's just beautiful inside and out. And, you know, we say, yeah, this really sounds like a lovely young woman. We have a notion of this beautiful girl, all right? We've never talked with her, we've never met her, we've never seen her. We have a notion that she's a beautiful young woman. And then he comes home, brings her home, says, oh, Mom and Dad, I want you to meet this young lady. Meet this young lady, inside and out, she's just a beautiful girl. We get to know her, person to person, we now have an experience of this young woman's beauty. And we can say to our son, we heard it, but now from the heart we can say we ourselves have experienced it. Or as Jonathan Edwards sometimes put it in his sermons, you can have a notion that honey is sweet, but you'll never know until you taste honey for yourself. You can know, you can have a notion that God is the God of truth. But do you know the God of truth? How do you know the God of truth? How do you taste and see that the Lord is good? How do you experience for yourself His beauty and goodness and truth? You must know Him by faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no one else, no other way, no other Savior, no other Redeemer. There is no other way to know God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste the honey is sweet for yourself, but to know Him through Jesus Christ. Come to Him, trust in Him, believe in Him, because He came for dishonest hearts. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word.